While Rick Mason made it a point to come over and put the pulpit down to a height that is commensurate with my height, and so that's very good instead of always feeling lost as a result of it. In some places I go and preach, maybe that's why I move away from the pulpit so much, because I want to be seen in the crowd. Some of you who are about my height know what that feels like in so many ways. This morning, sitting over with Marina, I don't know if you've met Abby before, Wave Abby. Abby is a recent graduate in the spring of Geneva. She's pursuing her MBA in our program at Geneva itself. Now, you have to have been around Geneva Beaver Falls, College Hill, for a long time to know this fact. The place that Abby is living was the State Farm Insurance Company for a long time, and they converted it back into a house. The question is, do any of you know what it was before it was either an insurance agency or a house? No, I don't imagine so. Only those of us who are old or old enough to remember back in the 50s will recall that was a mom and pop store. It was called Latham's. Now, some of you remember Peggy Latham, right? You remember Peggy Latham. And that was owned by her family back in the old days. And so we would meander down 35th Street and get our penny candy there at that local store. We had a number of those in our days. In my day, round and about College Hill. Some of the rest of you might remember those. But that's a little tidbit of a fact. You can go by it and say, oh, I know that was Latham's grocery store way back when, kind of like Yoder's. Some of you remember Yoder's, right, on 4th Avenue. Very good. So today we're going to be looking at the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning in verse 13, and then we'll skip over to verse 31, this passage which follows up on Jesus saying that sins against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but those sins against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That might remind you of the passage that's found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where Matthew tells us that you know that the kingdom of God is here by the fact that the kind of actions of the kingdom are present, casting out demons, healing, and those kinds of things. And so in that same passage from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that if you fail to recognize or to acknowledge these kind of workings of God's kingdom, you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so the way that we treat and understand God's kingdom, our pursuit of God's kingdom, our presence in God's kingdom is essential to care for our own lives before the God who cares for us. So follow along in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down the barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. And then flipping over to verse 31. Instead, seek or strive for God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and they will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would also have let his house not be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God of grace and God of truth, the eternal God who calls us to himself, we worship you and we praise you. We thank you and we adore you. We thank you for your constant care and abiding love. We thank you, Lord, for your good pleasure that you set on all the created order, and that your good pleasure, the good pleasure that you set on us, your sons and daughters, as we meet in this place this morning. Help us, O God, to worship you in the way that is deserving of the excellence of your character. Help us to remember that you are holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth adore you. And so it is we adore you as well. And so it is, Lord, that we ask that you would quiet our hearts, help us to know your great delight in our worship of you. And we pray that as a consequence of thinking about or reading about your kingdom this morning in this passage, that we might grow in earnestness to seek you and to know you and to be found in you. For we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Now, many of you, probably like me, like to play the game hide and seek. This would be a great place to play hide and seek. There are so many places in this church to kind of hide. It would be just an amazing, wonderful thing to play. So I'm a hide-and-seek connoisseur, you might say. And one of the reasons I'm a hide-and-seek connoisseur is because I play it all the time with my grandchildren. And so when we go over to Abby's house, either Hannah or Sophia will say, "Papa, let's play hide-and-seek." I'm sure that Annie Madro would tell you many of the places. That's right, and her kids would tell you many of the places that I hide. But I consistently hide in one place. And the place that I consistently hide in is the bathroom on the first floor. Now, it has nothing to do with needs that I have. It's simply that it's dark in that room, and I turn off the light. And they always know immediately where Papa is. You see, even though it's hide and seek, and the goal of the game is to somehow dupe or deceive or to make yourself unfindable, in my case, I always want to be found. And the reason I always want to be found is not only is it something that delights them, but it delights me to be found. It gives me pleasure. It gives me gladness. It gives me joy in the midst of that activity to be found by my grandchildren, because inevitably what they'll do is they'll run up and grab onto me and they'll say, "Oh, Papa, you always hide in the same place." And I say, "Oh, well, yeah, that's fine." But it's my pleasure that kind of drives me to be found. In our particular passage in verse 31, we learn about the pleasure, and 32, the pleasure that God has in allowing us, permitting us, giving us his kingdom. The great joy and delight that God has in our discovery of intimacy with him, of the provisions of God's kingdom, of the power and the effect of God's kingdom itself. And in the midst of that, we know that Jesus says to the disciples that we are to seek it out. And what confidence we have in seeking out the kingdom of God when we know that it's God's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. You get that? So it's a joy for us to seek out, but the kind of knowledge and assurance and the confidence that we have in our lives because God, in his good pleasure, wants to hand over the kingdom to us. He wants to include us. He wants us to participate in this great kingdom. Now, a few months ago, George talked in the evening services about the kingdom of God. And so I'm not going to talk a lot about the kingdom of God itself. One of the great books that I read as a young Christian was a work by Herman Ritterbos called The Coming of the Kingdom. Some of you may have read that years ago. Another book by Gerhardus Voss called The Kingdom of the Church had a particular impact on me in thinking about what the kingdom of God is. So, but when we think about the kingdom of God, we think about God's saving sphere. We think about the kingdom of God as a kingdom of righteousness itself. We think of the kingdom of God as a kind of blessedness in life. Those are the three things that Gerhardus Voss, whose family is in the congregation down here, great-grandfather, right? Gerhardus here and there. Gerhardus Voss, great little book. It's a small book. And you can read much about it in his last section of his great book called Biblical Theology as well. If you just want to read a little bit more, you know, I'm a professor. I have to always share some books to go about and read. But I'm not going to be talking specifically about all the components of the kingdom of God. I want you to know, though, that the passage teaches us to seek the kingdom of God. And the Matthew parallel says to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because things will be added unto us in the passage, both from Matthew and in the passage from the Gospel of Luke. We know that the kind of basic needs and provisions of life, the kind of clothing, the kind of warmth, the kind of shelter, those natural goods that God has made us to have, God is going to, because of his great love and the motivation of his life to care infinitely for us, is going to make sure that we have those found as well. So this morning, what I'd like to do in these passages, I'd like to begin in the passage, go back to the beginning of the passage, the parable of the rich young fool, and then we'll end the passage by this kind of attentive way that we watch for the fullness of God's kingdom, first in its present manifestation in the present age, but also in the future. And so I'm going to suggest to you three things about the kingdom of God in this sermon this morning. The first is simply this, the value that is attached to the kingdom of God. The value that is attached to the kingdom of God. That's the first point. The second point is simply the virtue that attends the kingdom of God. The virtue that attends the kingdom of God. And the third point will be the vision that looks forward to the fullness or the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. Value, virtue, vision, help us to structure this particular text and maybe remember it as well. Well, what about the value of God's kingdom? When we look at verse 31, Jesus says we should seek the kingdom of God, right? We should seek it. When you think about those things that you seek, those are things that you lay some kind of value on, aren't they? When I think of getting an ice cream cone, I lay value on that, and I seek out places where I might find a shop. Rick Mason and I especially like this place called Four Bushes, which is out near Newcastle or Shenango. And Rick gave his wife, Pat, a treat this week by taking her out to Four Bushes. They did not bring anything back for me, but that's quite all right as well. But when you seek something, you seek it because of the value that it has, the infinite way that you see the good embedded in it. But to understand this value, what I first would like you to think about is this, that the value of the kingdom is commensurate or dependent on or related to the value of the one who is the king. You don't have a kingdom without having a king, right? You don't have a kingdom without having a king. And so the passage wants to call our attention to those ways in which Jesus Christ, our Lord, exercises kingship over us. We like to see the value of who Jesus is because there's going to be, again, a commensurability to way the king, to the way a kingdom is and those who lead that kingdom. So Dean prayed earlier for the Russian situation in Ukraine, and we know that that Putin is a totalitarian. That's going to manifest itself in the way that that nation functions, whether aggressively or unjustly, or sentencing a 6'9" basketball player to 9 years in prison, or whatever it might be. The nation itself reflects the goodness or the value or the lack of value of the one who is leading. That's why when we think of elections, it's very important for us to consider the person's character who is leading us. Because authority in terms of making commands, of uttering edicts, etc., is something that emerges from the moral and epistemic or knowledge authority that the leader has. And if there is not moral authority, then you're going to be in a kingdom in which power reigns and not proper authority itself. And so it is, we have to consider that the value of the kingdom of God is directly related to the value of the one who is the king of it. The value of the one who is king. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, eternal, the one who is pure and righteous and good, the one who infinitely loves, the one who infinitely cares, the one who infinitely heals our diseases, our infirmities, the one who always seeks the good of all that there is because it's a result of his commanding it into existence. The point is, we think about the value of the kingdom because of the value of the one who is king. That's why many of you, or all of us, worry sometimes about things that are going on in Washington and the State House and those kinds of things, because sometimes we see that maybe there's a little bit of questionable behavior going on. The value of the king, the beautiful nature and the excellence of the one who is sovereign grants to the kingdom itself the value that it possesses. Little value, or in this case, infinite value itself. So when we think about the value of the kingdom, let's not disassociate that value from the person who is the king of it. A second thing to keep in mind is this. All throughout the New Testament, we find description after description, metaphor after metaphor, to describe the value of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom parables focus on the value of the kingdom. It's like a pearl, isn't it? It's like a treasure. It's like something that is infinitely so valuable that you would give up your whole life to pursue it and all that you are. And so the scripture attests time and time and time again to inform our kind of thinking about the value of the kingdom. Everything that we can imagine that's valuable, the kingdom of God comparatively is more valuable than that. Comparatively, even the things that we take as most valuable are only valuable in the sense that they somehow show us what goodness is, like eating some blueberry scones by Mrs. Ward over here. Those are very good. They're excellent. And in eating those, they remind us of something that is a greater good. There's a sense in which they participate in the goodness that the absolute is. And it's this case in the kingdom of God and in the descriptions of the kingdom of God. The descriptions of the kingdom of God, like a pearl, like a treasure hidden in the fields, excellence, are all things that point us to the recognition cognitively, emotionally, in terms of faith, of the infinite value of the kingdom of God itself. And friends, we know when something is valuable, we change our behavior in a way that is commensurate with that which is valuable, don't we? When we think about those things that we really long for or love, we're going to change our actions so that we can acquire them in some kind of way. So the value of the kingdom is dependent on the person himself who is the king that grants it value. It's dependent on the way that Scripture itself describes the value of the kingdom, infinite, intrinsically good, that we might see similarities to, but we don't exhaustively understand in a particular way. But as we look at this passage, we see that Jesus calls us to seek out, in a verb, to seek out, keep on striving for the kingdom of God. For it's, of course, valuable, and other things will be added unto us as well. So this particular little word, striving or seeking, implies a kind of earnest, a recognizably earnest quest for understanding or knowing or possessing some kind of thing. It's not just going by some kind of location because you're hoping to see one. No, you've considered the value of that thing itself, the value, the importance, the intrinsic goodness of that thing, and so you set your heart to pursue it. You give your life to enjoy it and what it is. And that's what the passage calls us to, because without an intentional pursuing of those things that pertain to the kingdom of God and the value of the kingdom of God, we're going to be lost and struggling. We're going to be fumbling about in our lives. And so it is, the passage calls us to consider the kind of seeking that is involved. One of the Hebrew words for seek, there are a variety of Hebrew words for seek, is the word darash. And from darash, we get the late Hebrew word midrash, which is the kind of exegetical exercise of rabbis in trying to find out the meaning of the law and everything that's associated with it. Midrash is a kind of intentional pursuit of the understanding of something. And so when Jesus says to seek the kingdom of God, he's not talking about something that is slight or that we're indifferent toward, that it's something that only requires a small measure of earnestness in our lives. No, what he's talking about is the kind of full-throttled quest to understand, to know, to experience the parameters of the kingdom of God, its value, and the king who reigns and rules within it as the one who is infinitely valuable. Now look with me for a moment at verse 32 of the text. This too is a part of the value of the kingdom of God. In verse 32, calling you back to that text, it says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, don't be afraid. Don't be wrapped up in all of the kind of temporal, natural goods that all of us need and ought to receive in some degree. But, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom itself. Now notice the way that he describes us. He describes us as the little flock, doesn't he? Describes us as the little flock. Now when you think of a little flock, you think of one that's not protected very much, don't you? When you think of a little flock, you think automatically of the weakness of the sheep or the lambs. When you think of a little flock, you think of a group that simply doesn't have a lot of strength, a lot of power to it. It's not like the United States military or something of that nature. The little flock here is a description of who we are. We are the little flock. We are the people who are weak and lowly, who always, because we are the little flock, have a propensity or a tendency to fear, don't we? Because we are the little flock, we have an orientation in life to be so consumed with things around us that we forget the God who is taking care and reigning over us. And so we are called the little flock. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, what do we read again and again? We read the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the kingdom of God. And so it is that we recognize that we are this little flock that is rather powerless in and of ourselves. But then let's think about this language of God's good pleasure. It's a very interesting compound Greek word. We know the beginning of it. It's the beginning two letters, EU, which means blessed or good. So if you go to a funeral, somebody pronounces a eulogy, which is a good word about something. If you think of Nicomachean Ethics by Aristotle, he describes the good life as eudaimonia, the happy demon or the blessed demon that lives. This particular word has the same beginning, goodness, or the blessedness, or the greatness, or the excellence of God's good pleasure as he directs it toward us. But one thing that you might not pick out from the text itself, simply our translations, is that the second half of the verb itself is the verb dokio, which means to give a considerate, thoughtful, understanding, examination of things in such a way that you discover their truth. So when it says God's good pleasure, it's not like my eating four bushes ice cream. When we think about God's good pleasure, it describes the kind of process in which God understands the conditions of his kingdom, where God understands the kind of things that we need, when God understands and then takes action to perform our securing of his kingdom in our midst. So good pleasure is more than just, oh, you know, God feels kind of hunky-dory about this. No, it's that he thoughtfully considers the good, that is his own character, his own being, the essence of who he is, and then that consideration manifests itself in his action to give the kingdom of God. A related word in Greek is the word dokeimazein, which means to examine or to test or to search out. And so the searching that we're doing in verse 31 becomes, in a sense, or is paralleled in a sense, to the kind of way that God knows the universe itself and the way that God takes pleasure in that, the way that God knows his kingdom and the pleasure that he takes in that kingdom and the pleasure that he gives, that he gets from in grace giving us. Isn't that a wonderful kind of thought? There is great pleasure that God possesses in granting grace, marvelous grace, infinitely, infinite grace. God in his grace sustains everything that exists every moment by his grace, by his kindness. Whether these are things that we've read about in the natural goods or in fact whether they are beyond that, those things that are related to the kingdom of God. God takes deep pleasure in those things that he called into existence. God takes deep pleasure in a number of things. We find that all throughout Scripture. Let me give you some passages to look at. It says in Psalm 149 in verse 4 that God takes pleasure in the peace or the welfare of his children. So God's not indifferent to our welfare. God's not uninterested in how things are. God is not indifferent to the surgery that Sandy needs to have and the health care that she receives. No, not at all. God delights in the welfare. God delights in the fulfillment and the right living of the kind of beings that we are made in his image and in his likeness. It says as well in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, that God delights in loving kindness, chesed, justice, and righteousness. God delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 1, it says that God delights in economic justice. He's not indifferent to that. He takes pleasure in just weights, is what it says in the text itself. God delights in his creation. God delights in his Sabbath. There's a beautiful book written on the Sabbath by a Jewish writer named Abraham Joshua Heschel, who had a significant impact on my thinking when I was younger, because I'm not young now, but when I was younger. And the opening chapter, or one of the first couple chapters, is on the delight of the Sabbath and the delight that God has in the Sabbath itself. You see, God delights in a lot of things. He delights in all of his creation. In Proverbs chapter 8, he delights in the wisdom that he employed in shaping the universe in the way that it is. God delights in your eyebrows. God delights in your physical being. God delights in foods. That's why we find feasts and banquets in the heavenly realm. So God delights in a number of things which all indicate the kind of excellence of being that he is, where we started. So the value of the kingdom is connected to who God is as a being who is over all. It is connected necessarily with the fact that the kingdom is declared to have intrinsic value of the highest good. It's connected to the kind of seeking that we have. It's connected to the kind of pleasure that the sovereign of the universe takes in the kingdom of God and the pleasure that God takes in giving it to you and to me, those things that he delights in. Now, as we move through the text, we see that the second point that I'd like us to think about for just a few minutes is this point about the virtue of the kingdom, or the virtues of the kingdom. Well, we have to contrast, if we're going to understand this, we have to contrast the kind of vice that is expressed in chapter 12 and verse 13 with the kind of virtue that is expressed beginning in verse 32 of the text that we're reading for today. So when we go back to the parable of the fool, what do we notice? Well, what we notice is the beginning of the story is that the guy, the rich young man, has a request, and the request is to divide the inheritance. Let me have my stuff now, right? Divide it up. Let me have it right now. Now, legally, was this permissible? Did Jewish law in the first century allow for the dividing up before death of an inheritance? The answer is yes. Inheritances were very important. And so there's a sense in which the fellow is making a legitimate legal request of Jesus to serve as a judge or an arbitrator. By this time in Pharisees, the rabbis were considered judges as well. And so there's a sense in which he's saying, Jesus, you're a rabbi, make this judgment. But the motivation behind the judgment or the request is really what reveals the character of the person, whether this person has virtue or not. So let's think about this just for a moment, the vice that he's manifesting, which is opposite of the virtue that's going to be commendable. The vice that he manifests, notice first, is a vice in which the person thinks of self before the welfare of his brother or his community. And so he hadn't read, I guess, Psalm 133, Hinei Matov Umanayim Shevrachim Gam Yachad. He hadn't read that, I guess. And so he wanted his own stuff, and he was willing to sever the kind of familial but also the communal character of the moral life. In other words, his hyper-individualism, his commitment to self-aggrandizement, the economic system of the day and the social system of the day was allowing for that kind of selfishness to reign. And in fact, because greed can often be a kind of structural thing, we also recognize that the system itself was allowing for his greed to be manifested. Now, why do we know that's the case? Well, if you look down a few verses, not only is he condemned because of his greed, and one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but look at how this fellow is described in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And then God says, you fool, you're not going to have those years. This is a classic example of a kind of life that is living according to what we call in philosophy hedonism, that takes pleasure as the greatest good or the highest good or the thing that should most be pursued. Now contrast that with the kingdom. Our pleasure is not the highest good. No matter what culture teaches us, our satisfaction is not the end of life itself, the summum bonum of life. No, the kingdom of God is. The problem is this fellow is acting solely on the basis of his own interests, of his own wants, of his own desires, of his own pleasures. He's hoarding things without consideration, not just to the his brother, but also to the community itself. The community itself is of secondary importance or of no importance to this individual as long as he is satisfied in his reception. Further, what happens in the text is that he doesn't even recognize that God is the one who gave him an abundance of crops. Do you notice that? He said, my crops are growing. I'm real happy about this kind of thing. And so I'm going to hoard these things as if it was the consequence of his own work, but not so. So there's an ingratitude that is rooted in the kind of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure that frames our existence, that tells our consumerist culture that you got to buy so that you have pleasure, gratification, happiness, status in the world. Very unlike the kingdom of God. Now, when we think of the virtue, the contrasting virtue, it's the generosity that is located by recognizing that the kingdom of God is all valuable. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, make purses for yourselves that will not wear out. That is, purses that have some correspondence to the values of the kingdom of God. That's the kind of purse that we need. That's the kind of a bank account that we need to possess. And then Jesus ends with this statement that we are very familiar with. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We know that practically to be the case, don't we? We know that practically to be the case, that our treasure is going to be indicative of the being or the person or the central values that we have in human life. So the question is whether your character is a character, whether your permanent disposition to behave in a particular kind of way, morally commendable, that's virtue, morally condemnable, that's vice. The question is going to be contingent on where your treasure is. Is your treasure in the value of the kingdom? Is your treasure in the excellence of the one who is king over that kingdom? Is your treasure rooted in things that persist and last? Not to discredit the fact that we all need natural goods, right? I ate my oatmeal and blueberries this morning. We need those things to survive. But our ultimate treasure must be rooted in the God who is over all. Let's pray together. Eternal God, you are good and kind. You delight in those things that are excellent. You delight in giving your kingdom to those that you have called to be your own. We thank you for your goodness and providential care for all of creation, for the recognition of those things that exist because they exist by you and through you. Help us today, O God, to learn to discover where our treasure is, to seek out the significance of the kingdom, but also to understand those things in which we cling as the very treasure focus of our lives. So, Lord, we thank you. We bless your name, that it is your good pleasure to give us your kingdom, to lavish us with the blessing of life itself, to lavish us with justice and goodness, to lavish us with the knowledge of your good creation, to help us and enable us to revel in the salvation that we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ that renews all things and redeems us to live for the glory of the eternal God forever and ever. We pray all this in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.